John 18:33-19:16. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." "What is the truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all today. Before we dive in the text, I just want to remind you in your bulletin, we've got the readings for this week for John's Gospel. We're coming to the end of that congregational reading of John. I just want to encourage you, we've got this week and we've got one more week to finish strong in this. So, courtroom trials often fascinate us, especially ones that have high-profile individuals and where the stakes are high. And as I was thinking, I have this really vivid memory of 1995. I was in my freshman health class, and it's the only time really I can remember, certainly in high school, ever stopping what we were doing in class to watch live television. And you can probably guess what we were watching, the reading of the verdict in the O.J. Simpson case. And I was reminded about how much that courtroom scene can transfix a nation. A few weeks ago, when Brett Kavanaugh and Christine Blasey Ford were not in a trial, but testifying in a courtroom scene. And it seemed like that Friday, the whole nation, it seemed like, had stopped to watch this testimony. And what is it about these scenes, these courtroom scenes, these trial scenes that so transfix us, that make us stop whatever we're doing to listen? When you think about it, there's not really too many things I can think about that can cause our entire nation to stop. There's a few, but not many. So part of it is in the high stakes. So, you know, in the case of O.J. Simpson, will this man go free or will he spend the rest of his life in jail? Will this testimony lead to an appointment on the Supreme Court or will it end a nomination? And so the suspense draws us in. But often there's something else going on as well. There's this hope, at least by us who are watching it, that the trial, that the courtroom will, through testimony and counter-testimony and cross-examination, will unveil to us the truth. And the thought is, at least the hope is, that once truth is unveiled and recognized, justice will be served. And of course, we know it's never quite that simple. We're in a series entitled Encounters with Jesus, in which we're looking at individual encounters with Jesus in the Gospel of John. And today we're going to be looking at Jesus' encounter with Pontius Pilate. And as you probably saw in the reading and know, at the center of that encounter is a trial. And looking back now, it's one of the most famous trials in all of history. And certainly for Christians, us as Christians, it's the most consequential trial. But that wouldn't have been so apparent at the time. The trial didn't take place in an epicenter of cultural or political power like Los Angeles or Washington, D.C., but rather in Jerusalem, a small town in Judea, which was a province on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. So for our American minds, maybe think Guam or think American Samoa. They're U.S. territories, but they're so far out on the edge, it's hard to imagine that much of political importance happens on those edges. Judea is not wealthy, it's not a trade center, it doesn't have political importance, and even the person on trial, Jesus of Nazareth, while he's become known somewhat in this area, this would be an overstatement to say he's a celebrity at this point. In fact, Pontius Pilate seems to take a good bit of the trial trying to figure out who this person is. Like, what have you done in order to bring us to this moment of you being on trial? Because Pilate knows whatever Jesus has done, it seems to have been consequential enough that Jesus' own faith community has brought him and handed him over. And of course, but by the end of this, Pilate seems to figure out that this person probably isn't a threat. And this doesn't seem as consequential. But as the reader of the Gospel of John, we've been cued in pretty early to this gospel that something much, much larger is at stake. This isn't an ordinary trial, and this isn't an ordinary rebel or insurrectionist. In fact, Nathanael, if you remember, I think it was the second week we looked at the calling of the first disciples, Nathanael identifies Jesus as the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. And at this moment, standing before Pilate, Jesus doesn't look like a king, which is probably why Pilate's first question is, are you the King of the Jews? So Pilate, you got to remember, is a political ruler. He's trying to ascertain, are you a threat to me? Are you a threat to my power? And Jesus stands before him. I really like the drawing you want to look at. There's a Russian artist on the cover. Don't look at it now, but later on, the painting on the bulletin, because I think it portrays this contrast of Pilate and Jesus really well. Because Jesus stands before him with no weapons, no wealth, no army, no power. And it doesn't look like any kind of king that Pilate is used to seeing. And he certainly doesn't look like a threat. So in this sense, Jesus' kingship is completely unrecognizable to Pilate. He then asks him, what have you done? Your own nation, your own chief priests, your own people have handed you over to me. What must you have done for them to do this to you, to turn on you in this way? And Jesus responds, my kingdom is not from here. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus is saying, I have a kingdom, but it's not like the kingdoms you're used to. It doesn't fit in the categories you have for kingdoms. You know, Pilate is thinking about kingdoms that come about when battles have been won or when political alliances have been made. That's how Pilate is used to kingdoms being formed. But Jesus isn't talking about that kind of kingdom. He's talking about a kingdom whose source doesn't come from these battles or these political alliances, but from above, from heaven. And this doesn't fit into Pilate's understanding of kingship. So he says again, are you a king? And at this point, I was reminded of the encounter we looked at the third week of Nicodemus and Jesus. And if you remember in that encounter, it's like they're talking at two different levels. Jesus is talking about a birth from above or born again. He's talking about spiritual birth. And Nicodemus cannot get out of his mind an earthly birth, a birth from here. And so there's this constant dissonance because they're on different wavelengths. And something similar seems to be happening here. Jesus is talking about a kingdom from above. He's talking about something spiritual. And Pilate is obsessed with thinking about kingdoms on earth. And so again, Pilate doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And his kingdom is unrecognizable to Pilate. So then Pilate famously says, "What is truth?" And if you notice, he just kind of walks away before even giving Jesus a chance to respond. What is Pilate saying? Truth? What does truth have to do with kingdoms and power? I don't care about truth or a theological kingdom. All I am concerned about is, are you a threat to my power, to the power of this empire? And upon an initial examination, Pilate decides that whatever kind of king Jesus is, whatever kind of kingdom he reigns over, it sure doesn't seem like a threat to him or the Roman Empire. And so Pilate goes back to the Jewish leaders. If you notice in the text, there's this interesting back and forth. So Jesus is inside, the chief priests and the crowd are outside, and Pilate's constantly shuffling back and forth, just something to notice in the text. So Pilate goes back now to the Jewish leaders. I have no case against him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? And they shouted in reply, not this man, but Barabbas. And John tells us that Barabbas was a bandit. There's different kind of words, I guess, that are used in NIV. But that word can mean a bandit or thief. And if you think about it, it might help if you're reading through John. You might notice this is ironic because a few chapters earlier, Jesus has identified himself as the good shepherd. And he tells his people to watch out for the bandits. So now when the Jewish people are presented with this choice between the good shepherd and the bandit, they choose the bandit. The one that could protect them, they reject, and the one that poses a threat, the insurrectionist, which is also another word for it, they choose. So the good shepherd king is not only unrecognizable to Pilate, the good shepherd king is unrecognizable to his own people. Pilate now continues shuffling back and forth, and he comes back to Jesus, has him flogged, puts a crown of thorns on his head, a purple robe, and presents him to the crowd as the king of the Jews. So Pilate is interestingly both kind of mocking, definitely mocking him, but also wanting to release him. And he seems at some point, we actually read in John's gospel that Pilate wants to do whatever he can to release Jesus. He's going to put all his efforts into releasing Jesus. And this is when the crowd says, if you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be king sets himself up against the emperor. And at that moment, they finally hit the right pressure point. See, Pilate's not particularly concerned with truth. Pilate's not particularly concerned with whether Jesus is really guilty or not, his innocence. But Pilate is concerned with his own interests. And what the Jewish leaders and the police have done at this point is that they said, if you do this, you're not a friend of the emperor, meaning you can get reported to the emperor and you can be in trouble for that. And so they turn to Pilate to manipulate his power for their own favor, their own gain. Because if Jesus is released as a threat to the emperor, and Pilate releases Jesus, who's a threat to the emperor, Pilate might find himself in political trouble. And the trial now comes to its tragic and final conclusion. Pilate takes Jesus outside, sits him on the judge's bench, and prepares to give his verdict. And he asks the crowd, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests respond, "We have no king but the emperor." In her commentary on John, Francis Gent says this is the most devastating moment in the entire gospel. The most devastating moment in the entire gospel. Why is that? Why would this be such a devastating moment? In a trial that's filled with tragedy and filled with irony, why would Gent say this is the most devastating moment? Well, right before this, John points out something in verse 14. He tells us that this is the day of preparation for the Passover. So remember, Passover is that festival where the Jewish people would commemorate and celebrate the exodus from Egypt. And so the Passover is the next day, and John also tells us it's noon. It's about noon is what he says. Now, why would John be telling us that? Why would he be telling us the time when all this is happening? And the reason for that is that, interestingly enough, as Jesus is standing there, this is the time when the lambs by the priests would be taken to be slaughtered. And of course, as John's reader, we know John the Baptist has identified him as the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So here we have this scene where Jesus, who has been identified as the Lamb of God, stands there, accused by the Jewish people, while Passover is about to begin and the lambs are being led to the slaughter. Which is interesting, but there's something else we have to notice here. Passover is also the time when the Jewish people said again that Yahweh was their king. Because when Yahweh freed them from Egypt, Yahweh became their king. God became their king. And at Passover, they would take the time to affirm again, "We have no king but Yahweh." You see what happened here? In their desire to have Jesus crucified, their minds have been so clouded that when Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" they respond, "We have no king but the emperor." This is shocking. This is hard for us to understand how shocking this would be for chief priests to say this. "We have no king but the emperor." Yahweh is their king. It's not the emperor, it's Yahweh. It's always been Yahweh. And yet here they are in the heat of the political moment saying that the emperor is their king. And the chief priests have gotten what they wanted. They have manipulated the political powers of Pilate, but at a heavy, heavy price. The price of renouncing their allegiance to God. What is so devastating, I think, about this portrait is that it shows what can happen when faith and religion lose their soul through compromise. It's one of many reasons, I think, as Anabaptists, we've always been leery, always been suspicious of political power being mixed with faith. Not because good people cannot go into office and be moral and do service. Not because of that. But because it's such treacherous ground. And if you are even close to being pulled in and morally tainted, political power will seize you. When you can look back at the history of Christianity, there is something dark that you usually see when Christianity gets into bed with political power. Because along the way, at some point, that political power will ask Christianity to make a compromise. And there's also something so alluring about power. You know, political power, but you can fill in the blank with whatever kind of power. Even if it's, you know, we think it's small. Power is alluring. And what happens a lot of times with power is that we usually approach it with good intentions. Like, I don't think most people go into political office with bad intentions. They have ideas how they will improve the country or their county or whatever. They're servicing with their ideas. And often people are able to stay with those good ideas. But what happens often when you get in political office is that that becomes mixed with also the perks of political power and also with the self-affirmation. Because when you are in politics, it's really easy to think you matter, to see that you matter. And that can be really alluring. And all those mixed together, and if you're not careful, it's really hard to see what is causing you to wield that power. I was reminded, the image that popped to my mind was in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, there's the ring, the one ring, which holds the power. And it's so alluring. You know, even Frodo, who's this solid character, he can't, when he sees the ring, it pulls him to it. It entrances, it draws him in. And something in Frodo particularly, when he does put on changes, you can see him getting darker, morally tainted for a little while. There's something about power that if we're not careful, changes us. And before we know it, if we're not careful as Christians, we begin to say unrecognizable things to our Christian faith. We begin to support positions that are unrecognizable to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we run the danger of giving our allegiance to an unrecognizable king. But within this most tragic, this darkest, this most devastating moments, John does something really interesting. Look at verse 19-13 with me, if you want. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So look at that word, sat with me. He brought Jesus out and sat on the judge's seat. Who is John talking about? Who sat down? Well, most translations will probably say Pilate sat down. Pilate's the judge. Pilate sat on the judgment seat. But it's particularly if you have a study Bible, you might see that actually there's some ambiguity there. That Greek verb could mean Pilate sat on the judgment seat, or it could mean that Pilate sat Jesus on the judgment seat. So it could mean either one of those. But when we think about the mockery that Pilate's been doing to Jesus, wouldn't be too shocking if Pilate continued the jest. He's already put a crown on him. He's already put a purple robe on him to then put, hey, let's put Jesus on the judge. Let's put Jesus where I'm actually supposed to be. And this is interesting because this leads to profound irony. So Pilate here is mocking Jesus by putting him on this bench. And in doing so, though, he actually puts Jesus in his rightful place, in the place as judge. And you see what happens here? Something flips in this trial at this moment, if you think about it that way. Something flips. The tables turn. It looks like the Jewish leaders and Pilate are putting Jesus on trial, but actually, Jesus is putting them on trial. Think back with me, if you can, to your high school English class. I'm going back to high school a couple times today. And To Kill a Mockingbird. If you probably, I don't know, I feel like almost everyone reads this book by Harper Lee. So at the center of that novel is a trial. And if you remember, Atticus Finch is the lawyer in that trial, and he's been appointed to defend Tom Robinson. Tom Robinson's a black man who's been accused of raping a young white woman named Mayella. And during the trial, Atticus has Mayella sitting in the witness chair, and Tom is sitting in the defendant's seat. And he asks Mayella to ask, who is it that raped you and beat you? And she points at Tom. And at this point, Atticus stands up, and he walks up, and he grabs a glass, and he takes it, and he says, Tom, will you catch this glass? And he throws it, and Tom catches it with his right hand. And he gets it back, and he says, now, Tom, I want you to catch this glass with your left arm. And Tom responds, I can't, sir. I can't use my left hand at all. I got it caught in a cotton gin, and when I was 12 years old, all my muscles tore loose. And at that point, the courtroom, there's this gasp in the courtroom. And Atticus asked Mayella, is this the man who raped you? Because Mayela has testified that the man who raped her had choked her and beat her, something that only someone with two good arms and hands would be able to do. And at that moment, you can just feel the switch in the trial. The tables have turned. The defendant becomes the judge. The accuser becomes the accused. And even though Jim is wrongfully accused, the reader knows the real judgment hasn't been handed down on Jim, but on Mayela, who's lying, and the white community who's wallowing in prejudice and hate. And that's what the reader sees in John's gospel. The reader can see that it isn't really actually Jesus who's condemned, but Pilate, who caves into political pressure, making a mockery of the judicial system, and the chief priests who renounce their covenant with God. The rightful judge has taken his seat. And once we see that, if we look back at this, something switches. If you ever seen most of you probably have the rabbit-duck illusion. So it's a black and white drawing, and there's something you've probably seen like it. And when you glance at it at first, it looks either clearly like a rabbit or a duck. But if you kind of shift your eyes a little bit, it's hard to tell what actually makes the shift, but everything flips. And all of a sudden, you know, that head that looked like a duck now becomes the tail of a rabbit, and everything's flipped around. And something I think a little bit similar happens once you realize the irony that's happening in this trial. Just shift your eyes just a little bit and move Pilate from the judgment seat, and you see Jesus on the judgment seat. And when you see that, you start to see this whole trial flipped on its head. At first, it looks like Jesus has no control about what is happening here. That he is powerless and at the whims of Roman political power and Jewish chief priests. But actually, Jesus is in control. Jesus is the one who's sovereign and in control. Let's look at Pilate's question about what is truth. What is so ironic about this scene? Truth. What's ironic is that Pilate is asking a question, and there before him stands the person that says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus didn't say, I will speak true words to you. Jesus didn't say, I will tell you truth, although he certainly did. Jesus says, I am the truth. Truth rests on me. Truth, I am the foundation of truth. And what's so interesting is that we get this portrayal of truth as embodied in a person. Truth stands before Pilate. Truth has a faith. Truth has a body. Truth took on flesh and lived among us. Truth, as we saw in John 1, tabernacled among us. Truth pitched a tent. Truth moved into the neighborhood so that we might be able to see with our own eyes and touch truth with our own hands. And this has implications for us as followers of Jesus. We don't just assent to truth, meaning we don't just say, this is true, Jesus is Son of God, Jesus is Savior. We don't just go through our doctrines and assent to every one of them. We actually follow truth. We orient our lives around truth. We give our lives to truth because truth is a person. And when we follow truth, when we follow the one who says, I am the truth, Jesus says in this passage that we belong to the truth. Now, if this trial is getting flipped upside down, what do we see in terms of Jesus' kingship and kingdom? Remember, Pilate is most concerned about this trial in the question of, are you a threat to me and my power in the empire? In other words, are you a political leader with political power, with a political kingdom that could be a threat to me? And Jesus says, no, I'm not that kind of king. I'm not a political leader. I don't want people ruling and going to war and taking up the sword in my name. But I am a king and I have a kingdom. And I do have power, none of it which you understand. At one point in the trial, Pilate says, don't you understand I have power over you? Like, I'm the one that gets to determine if you crucify or you go free. And Jesus says, you would have none of that power had my Father not given it to you. Had my Father not been using you as an instrument for God's plan. And I was thinking about in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is arrested in the garden, in John's, Peter draws a sword, cuts off the ear. Same thing in Matthew's, cuts off the ear of the high priest or the high priest's servant. And then, but in Matthew, we hear something different. Matthew, Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know at any moment I could call 12 legions of angels to come down and protect me? In other words, like, don't you see what power is behind me? You don't see it, but there is so much power behind me. There are 60,000 soldiers that at a second's notice I can call in and will completely overwhelm your earthly kingdom and power. But that's not the nature of my kingdom. And that's not how I use my power. I talked earlier about the challenges when church gets too mixed up with political power. And when the church is forced to compromise her teachings and allegiances by earthly kings, do you know why that typically has not worked well for the church? It's because the church was not founded by a strong person who took power, but by Jesus Christ who gave up power. We have a different model. Our leader didn't seize power through military fight. He actually gave up power. And that's why we see so many problems happening if we mix too much, if we get too close to power and we start using it for ways that are contrary to our faith. And as his followers, we are called to embody these standards from this other kingdom, this kingdom that's not of this world, but this kingdom that cares about this world. It's Jesus' kingdom. Last thing that's flipped here. At one point, you see this language of handed over. So at first, we see that Judas hands over Jesus, and then we see Pilate handing over and the chiefs handing over, and it just seems like Jesus is kind of this hapless person who's just going through the criminal system being handed over from one person to the other until he's finally crucified. That's one way of seeing it. But that's not how John sees it. In John's gospel, even when it doesn't look like Jesus is in power, Jesus is sovereign, Jesus is always in control. So on the cross, the last handing over, where we see this word again and again, is Jesus who hands over his spirit at death. In the end, it's not Judas, it's not the Jews, it's not Pilate who have authority over Jesus' life, but Jesus himself, who willingly hands over his life. And this is the enthronement of our King. This is the ironic lifting up that Jesus spoke about early in John on the cross, his enthronement on the cross. And in the eyes of the world, this looks like a shameful death. But if you can flip it, if you can see it like John is seeing it, you can see it as actual the enthronement of the King who has conquered the world. And it is the only enthronement and the only King that is worthy of our heart's devotion and allegiance. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you, we give praise to you that you are the truth, Lord, that you came to this earth in flesh and bone, with a face, with a body, so that we might see you, Lord. You didn't give us a philosophical system. You gave us a person that we can love, that we can be in relationship with, and we can give our lives to, Lord. And I thank you for that. I thank you for that Jesus is our King, that our ultimate allegiance lies not in anything other than Jesus and his kingdom. Lord, I just ask that you and the Holy Spirit give us strength, give us courage to seek to live faithfully to this vision of the kingdom, Lord, that Jesus lays out for us. In Jesus' name, amen.